Good day, everybody. Welcome to Hugh Ross's Paradox of Sunday School class. Please have a seat in the back. And today, Dr. Ross is back with us for the next few weeks, happy to say. He'll be talking about our amazing fine-tuned galaxy. So we just want to congratulate Jamie Campbell of our volunteer staff here for retiring from LA Unified School District. And happy you're all online today. We'll be taking questions later on. Dr. Ross, come on up, please.
Been gone for 4 weeks. It's hard to believe it's been 4 weeks. And I've been doing a lot of speaking around the country. Began in upstate New York, then Toronto, then New Jersey, Pennsylvania. Yeah, it's been a lot of travels. Probably the highlight for me, I got to speak at the American Scientific Affiliation, but just a few days ago, I was across just opposite of Manhattan Island on a podcast, and he's got a huge audience, this young man. Julian Dory is his name. And he said, I always insist that my guests here be in person. And I always insist that the podcast be 3 hours. So I said, well, why do you want to have all your guests in person here for 3 hours? He says, you can't pretend if you're on my show for 3 hours in person. But the thing I learned is the host can't pretend either. So I got to see him as he really was. He got to see me as I really was. And he wasn't a believer. And he was scheduled to speak to me about the fine-tuning that we see in the universe, kind of what we're talking about here in the class. But we said very little about that. He was really curious. What's this Christianity all about? So for over 3 hours, on the show for 3.5 hours, and for 3.5 hours, he was grilling me about what Christianity is all about and how it's different from the other religions. And he was really struggling with this idea about how it's not by good works. And so he was asking me a lot of questions about that. How can you prove the Christian faith? Is there scientific evidence for it? So as I thought about the 3.5 hours, I said, this is like a mini course for skeptics on what Christianity is all about. And he's given me permission to link to it. So it'll be ready in about a month, and when it is, we'll make available a link to that 3.5 hour discussion. What I'm going to do is continue to talking about this message coming out of the books I've written. On how the universe is designed not only to make possible the existence of life, but the existence of human beings. And not just a few of us, but billions of us. But it's been especially designed to make possible the redemption of billions of human beings in a relatively brief period of time from all their sin and evil. And I'm now working on book number 23. I've been writing books ever since the 1980s when I first started writing books. But of those 23 books, 7 of them deal with the fine-tuning of the universe. And these are some of these books. And just to give you a review where we've been going through this class, we began by first talking about the universe and how the universe as a whole is designed to make possible the existence of billions of human beings in such a way that they can be redeemed from their sin and evil. And then we talked about the cosmic web, which is the biggest structures we can see in the universe. And the second biggest structures are the super galaxy clusters, and how we humans happen to be living in just the perfect super galaxy cluster. The one, the only one that we've been able to detect so far that's a fit place for advanced life. And within that super galaxy cluster, that's a cluster of clusters of galaxies, we're living in the just right galaxy cluster, and within that galaxy cluster, the just right group. What I want to talk about this afternoon is how we live in a very special galaxy. And then after that, we're going to talk about how we're orbiting a just right star. And people often ask me, why this focus on our galaxy, on stars? Well, as an astronomer, I can tell you, we can make the most extensive and accurate observations of stars and galaxies. They're bright, they're big, and there's lots of them. There's trillions of them. And so we can study them in depth. I mean, a lot of my colleagues are basically looking at planets and moons and asteroids and comets, trying to find the design thing. But those are difficult to observe. Stars are easy to observe, and we can observe them in detail. And my peers have observed them in the hundreds of millions. Same thing with galaxies. They're easy to detect, and we can measure them in considerable detail. And what we've discovered is we live in, you know, there's 2 trillion galaxies in the universe, but of those 2 trillion, we happen to be living in the one galaxy that's a fit place for advanced life. Now, this is not a photograph of our Milky Way galaxy. It's not possible to send a spaceship hundreds of thousands of light years away and look down on our galaxy and take this image. But this was an image that was developed just a few miles from here. The Jet Propulsion Laboratory, just a few miles away, this is where this image was produced. And what astronomers at the Jet Propulsion Laboratory did is they realized, you know, at optical wavelengths, we only see part of our Milky Way galaxy because dust blocks out a lot of the structure of our galaxy. But when you look at different radio wavelengths, when you look at X-ray wavelengths, we discover that the dust does not obscure the same way. It obscures in different ways. And so what astronomers have done is basically looked at our Milky Way galaxy at all different wavelengths, from long radio wavelengths all the way to ultraviolet and gamma ray wavelengths. And each wavelength shows you a different part of our galaxy. And it was astronomers at the Jet Propulsion Laboratory that basically did a jigsaw puzzle fitting together of all these different maps of our Milky Way galaxy at different wavelengths, and they're able to reconstruct a complete picture of what our Milky Way galaxy looks like. So this is not an image, it's not a photograph, but it's a reconstructed map of what our galaxy would look like if we could see it all at visible wavelengths where there's no blockage of what we can see. And so what we notice right away is, number one, it's got a barred feature. And for several reasons, life is only possible if you're in a barred spiral galaxy. But the other thing I think you'll notice is those spiral arms are very symmetrical. It's the only spiral galaxy that we've been able to observe that's got such highly symmetrical spiral arms. And we'll be explaining why that's the case, why our Milky Way galaxy is unique. But that's a fundamental requirement for advanced life. Advanced life is only possible in a spiral galaxy. It has to be a large spiral galaxy. If it's a small spiral galaxy, it'll be gravitationally disturbed by other nearby galaxies. And you don't want it to be too big. If it's a really big galaxy, in fact, we've seen galaxies that are more than 1,000 times more massive than our Milky Way galaxy. But even if you get a little bit, our galaxy weighs in at 1.2 trillion times the mass of our star, the Sun. Make it just a slight bit more massive, then you'll get a supermassive black hole in its core that will pour out deadly radiation that makes advanced life impossible anywhere within the galaxy. Fortunately, our galaxy is not too big and not too small. And as we learned the last time I was here some 4 weeks ago, is that one of the special features of our Milky Way galaxy, it lives in a unique galaxy group. And this is the map of our galaxy group. And astronomers have put a rather picturesque name on this group. They call it the local group. So it's the grouping of galaxies in which we reside. And in this map, and by the way, this is a map we created at Reasons to Believe. You won't find it published anywhere else. But what you'll see at the lower right is our Milky Way galaxy. At the upper left, you see the Andromeda galaxy. And the Andromeda galaxy has the same mass as our Milky Way galaxy, but has a very different structure. And again, to the extreme left, you see the Triangulum galaxy. And astronomers used to think that that was the third most massive galaxy in the local group. We now know that's not the case. The third most massive galaxy in the local group is the one that's just below our Milky Way in this map. It's called the Large Magellanic Cloud. And you can only see the Large Magellanic Cloud if you take a trip to Australia or South Africa. I've seen the Large Magellanic Cloud. You can't see it here from California, but it is the third most dominant galaxy in the universe. And then just to a little bit to the right of the small Large Magellanic Cloud is a small Magellanic Cloud. But we now know that the Large Magellanic Cloud comes in at a quarter of a trillion times the mass of our star, the Sun. 250 billion times the mass of our star, the Sun, which makes it about three times more massive than the Triangulum Galaxy. Now, what is not shown in this map, I do show the two dwarf galaxies that are right next to the Andromeda Galaxy, the Triangulum Galaxy, the Large and Small Magellanic Clouds. Those are the only five dwarf galaxies that are more massive than 50 billion times the mass of our star, the Sun. But in between the Andromeda Galaxy and the Milky Way Galaxy are about 200 tiny dwarf galaxies. And it's those 200 tiny dwarf galaxies. By the way, the local group used to have 1,000, but these tiny dwarf galaxies were being funneled into both the Large, or this Andromeda Galaxy, and the Milky Way Galaxy, and that's what sustains the spiral structure of the galaxies. By the way, the universe started off where about 70% of all galaxies were spiral galaxies. But if a galaxy stops consuming tiny dwarf galaxies, the spiral structure collapses, and instead of having the stars spread out, all the stars jam tightly together, and you get a spheroidal or an ellipsoidal galaxy. In the present universe, only about 6 or 7% of the galaxies are spiral galaxies. And so the universe started off where the majority were spiral, but over time those spiral galaxies collapse and become dense groupings of stars, where the stars are so close together that it's impossible to have a star with planets orbiting it, where the planetary orbits wouldn't be disturbed and make life impossible. So here again is an expanded view of our Milky Way galaxy. And what you see here is that some of the stars are red and some of the stars are blue. And so astronomers refer to our Milky Way galaxy as a green galaxy. It's a blend of blue stars and red and orange stars. And this is atypical. Most galaxies, fall into two categories, where virtually all the stars are blue or white, and these are the really hot young stars, or they're orange and red, and these are the really old stars. And so here's a comparison, basically showing you on the left, that's what we call blue galaxy. On the right, we call it a red or an orange or a yellow galaxy. And so the spiral galaxies fall into those two categories. Very few galaxies are like our own, where you got a mixture of old stars and young stars. And that, again, is crucial for advanced life to be possible. Because if all the stars are young, then that means you won't have the right heavy elements for advanced life. You get the same problem if all the stars are old. But one of the things that's been recently discovered about our Milky Way galaxy is a relatively new discovery, is that our Milky Way galaxy has an enormous dark matter halo. You say, what do you mean by dark matter? Matter comes into two categories. Now, everything in this room is made up of what we call ordinary matter, including all the participants here. And by the way, we have a lot more people that participate virtually than participate here in the class in person. And people say, can you please turn the camera over to the treat table? But I thought, that would be torture for all the people that are watching virtually to see all these treats. But yeah, there's some great treats over there. You're always welcome to go there and pick them up and bring them back here. You will be off camera. Nobody will see the donuts that you're eating. But hey, great donuts back there. You know what they say about donuts? If you eat 30 donuts, you get the vitamin B equivalent of one spoonful of beans. So there you go. But no, ordinary matter is matter that's made up of protons, neutrons, and electrons, and a few other particles I won't talk to you about. Dark matter, what they used to call exotic matter, is made up of particles that does not interact well with light. Protons, neutrons, and electrons, they engage or interact with photons very efficiently. But that's not true of exotic matter. And astronomers and physicists have discovered one of the dark matter particles, namely neutrinos, but we know neutrinos make up just a tiny part of the total amount of dark matter. And so a lot of people have questioned the existence of dark matter because we haven't found the particles. I think we're on the verge of finding the predominant particles that are part of dark matter. But there's no doubt that dark matter exists. Neither is there any doubt that there's about 5.5 times as much dark matter as there is ordinary matter. We know it because of its gravitational influence. And the fact that it doesn't strongly interact with light makes dark matter a stabilizing factor. And so just recently, astronomers have been able to measure the dark matter halos that are around galaxies, and they discovered that these halos are a lot bigger than the spiral disk, the stellar disk of these galaxies. So this next slide here actually shows you another map of the local group. And it shows you to the lower right, the Andromeda Galaxy, the upper left, the Andromeda Galaxy. But I show also the dark matter halos that surround the Andromeda Galaxy and our Milky Way Galaxy. Now, on average, the Andromeda Galaxy has a bigger dark matter halo than we see around other large spiral galaxies. But notice that it pales in comparison to the dark matter halo around our Milky Way Galaxy. And it's because the Milky Way Galaxy has got so much dark matter. In fact, 90% of the mass of our Milky Way Galaxy is in the form of dark matter. The stars, the gas, the dust, the planets, that makes up only 10% of the total mass of our Milky Way Galaxy. And because we've got this huge halo of dark matter, it's one of the factors that operates to stabilize the spiral structure, preserve the symmetrical spiral arms of our Milky Way Galaxy. And so here's kind of a plan view of what we see. So those black swirls that you see in the center, those are the spiral arms of our Milky Way Galaxy. That lightly shaded circle you see there represents the gas disk. This is the gas made up of ordinary matter. It's actually bigger than the spiral structure. But surrounding that gas disk of ordinary matter, surrounding the spiral arm structure of stars and gaseous nebulae, is this gigantic dark matter halo. And here shows you a side view of what we look at. And again, the black part represents the stellar structure of our Milky Way Galaxy. And you can see a little bigger than that is the gaseous disk. And the dark matter halo is not a basketball, it's a slightly flattened. So it's an oblate spheroid, very slightly flattened. So it's circular around this way, but then flattened the other way. So we have this huge dark matter halo. That also plays a role in making, ensuring that we get a just right diet of tiny dwarf galaxies being consumed by our Milky Way Galaxy. The dark matter halo plays a role in ensuring that there's enough of these tiny dwarf galaxies being drawn in to our Milky Way Galaxy. Again, we know that this dark matter exists because of its gravitational influence. But as we zoom in on our Milky Way Galaxy and its partner galaxies, the larger ones, what we see here to the upper part is our Milky Way Galaxy, and below we see the large and small Magellanic Clouds. And I refer in my book, Design to the Core, I refer to the large and small Magellanic Clouds as the dietitians for a Milky Way galaxy. So what I discovered is, somebody told me who follows the National Football League that these very highly paid running backs and quarterbacks, they have a full-time dietitian that goes with them everywhere they go to ensure they get the just right food they need so that they can perform as a top athlete. Well, likewise, our Milky Way galaxy has got dedicated dietitians to make sure they get the just right diet that they need to preserve their symmetrical structure for billions of years so we can have advanced life on planet Earth. Because, if you want advanced life, you need to have 3 billion years of bacterial activity operating on the surface of the Earth. It's those 3 billion years of microbial activity that chemically transform our planet Earth from an environment that would be poisonous to advanced life, and they make it chemically benevolent for advanced life. So when you go home, you might want to thank God for all those microbes that have been operating on our planet for billions of years so that you can enjoy your lunch and your dinner. But the masses and the positions of the large and small Magellanic Cloud, in concert with this huge dark matter halo, work to funnel in a steady stream of tiny dwarf galaxies into the core of our Milky Way galaxy. And it's important that they be delivered to the core. You don't want them being delivered to the outer edge. They need to go into the core, because once they get into the core, you get these density waves that will funnel out the gas. Because the thing about these tiny dwarf galaxies, they're more than 90% gas and dust. Those are the ingredients for new stars. And so as a tiny dwarf galaxy gets funneled into the core of the Milky Way galaxy and the density waves send it out along the spiral arms, that stimulates the formation of new stars. And we can actually see this funneling in detail in this particular map. And this is what's referred to as the Magellanic Stream and the Leading Arm. And so you can see the positions of the small and large Magellanic Cloud, and you can see they're pulling this gas and dust off of tiny dwarf galaxies, streaming it in towards the small and large Magellanic Clouds, and then pushing it into the core of the Milky Way galaxy, what's referred to as the leading arm. And so it's this unique structure, the fact that we've got this gigantic dark matter halo, and we have these optimally positioned and structured large and small Magellanic Clouds, that our Milky Way galaxy is getting precisely the diet that it needs. Now you say, how long can this continue? Well, there is a limit, because our local group is running out of tiny dwarf galaxies. And if you're concerned about your investment portfolio, in about 2 billion years, our Milky Way galaxy probably will not have an adequate diet of tiny dwarf galaxies to sustain its beautiful spiral structure. And we've got another problem too. Because the large Magellanic Cloud comes in at 250 billion times the mass of our sun, and the fact that it's only 163,000 light years away from the core of our galaxy, it's actually being drawn towards our Milky Way galaxy. And so there will come a time when the large and small Magellanic Clouds will be so close to our Milky Way galaxy, they will distort the spiral arm structure. Matter of fact, it's worse than that. Both of them are heading towards being merged with our Milky Way galaxy. And when that happens, it may totally disrupt the spiral structure and force a collapse of the Milky Way galaxy into a dwarf galaxy or a spheroidal galaxy. And worse than that, the Andromeda galaxy is also headed our way. So we're heading for a collision with the Andromeda galaxy. So when is all this going to happen? Well, the large and small Magellanic Clouds have been calculated by astronomers to merge with our Milky Way galaxy in 4.25 billion years from now. You say, what about Andromeda? It's going to be about 4.5 to 5 billion years from now where it will merge. And so that's going to be bad news for advanced life here on planet Earth. But keep in mind, this is a class about how God has designed the universe to make possible the redemption of billions of human beings. And we have the promise in Romans 8:23 that once the full number of humans that God intends to redeem from their sin and evil and to enhance their free will so they can exponentially receive and express more love. To me, that's the amazing thing. God is not only eradicating sin and evil, he's doing it in such a way that those who choose to be redeemed are going to see their capacity to receive and express love being exponentially enhanced. But the promise of Romans chapter 8 is the moment that the full number that God intends to redeem have in fact been redeemed, the universe and the laws of physics and the space-time dimensions of the universe will have fulfilled their purpose. God will no longer have a need for the laws of physics. He won't have a need anymore for length, width, height, and time as dimensions. He won't have a need for the universe. As he spoke the universe into existence, a time may come when we speak it out of existence. If you just attended the second service of Christ Church Sierra Madre, you'll notice a passage was read talking about when the universe will have fulfilled its purpose and God will speak it out of existence. And so once that full number has happened, the universe will have fulfilled its purpose, God's going to replace it with a brand new realm. Now, that's not going to take 4.25 billion years. Matter of fact, we used to have a member of this class years ago, Ralph Winter, the one who founded the U.S. Center for World Mission. And what I appreciated about Ralph is he wrote books and research papers basically making the point that evangelical Christians worldwide have the wealth, the technology, and the numbers to complete the Great Commission, to bring about the full number of humans that God intends to redeem, to be redeemed. He says that could be done in one decade. All Christians lack is the motivation to fulfill the Great Commission. I appreciated him explaining that because it kind of goes counter to the message I hear in American churches that we're waiting for the Lord to return. I think it's the other way around. The Lord is waiting for us to finish the job. The moment we take the good news of salvation to all the people groups of the world in such a way that we bring about the full number of humans that God intends to redeem to be redeemed, we can say goodbye to the universe. We can say goodbye to the suffering we experience from gravity and electromagnetism and thermodynamics. And I'd love to give you a bunch of lectures about how we all suffer under gravity, thermodynamics, and electromagnetism. But probably all of you are aware of it. Those of us who are older have experienced how gravity tends to drop our chin and other parts of our bodies, how electromagnetism wrinkles up our skin, how thermodynamics wears out our body because everything is decaying. If you don't believe that, look at one another and you'll see the evidence of ongoing decay. But I also appreciate what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4. He says, those of us who are followers of Jesus Christ, we can rejoice in the suffering and the decay that we're experiencing under gravity, electromagnetism, and thermodynamics, because that rate of decay, that wearing down of our bodies, is happening relatively slowly. I mean, typically, when I meet someone I haven't seen for 5 or 10 years, I can see some evidence of ongoing decay. But I've only been away from them for a year, it's like they look the same. I can't tell the difference. The decay is relatively slow. But what encourages me about Paul's words in 2 Corinthians 4:16, he says, we who are followers of Jesus Christ can rejoice in the decay of our bodies because that happens slowly, whereas the Spirit renewing us, we can see changes within a single day. As we follow the workings of the Holy Spirit within our lives, we become more loving, we become more beautiful, we become more spiritually in tune with one another and with God, and we can literally see the difference in a single day. And so that's one of the exciting things about being a follower of Jesus Christ. We can get excited about getting old. In fact, I got to see that on my trip to New Jersey and Pennsylvania, meeting non-Christians who have this terror about getting old because they see the decay. It's like, hey, if they give their lives to Jesus Christ, getting old can be a thrill. In fact, I was meeting somebody who says, you know, I think the best time in life is when you're in your 40s, because when you're in your 40s, you still have, you know, some physical capacity. Yet you've lived long enough to be able to understand and gain a little bit of wisdom. And I remember challenging him and saying, no, I think it's way better in your 70s than it is in your 40s, because we get to see the Spirit. And it's like, you know, those of us who've been walking with the Lord for several decades, we look back to when we're 50 or 40 and say, thank God I'm not 40 or 50 anymore. You know, I was pretty obnoxious back then. I'm still obnoxious to some degree, but not to the degree I was decades ago. Okay, I got a little bit off track here. Let's get back to these galaxies. Okay. Hopefully we got off track in a good way. Now, what I have in my book, Design to the Core, I'm going to show you these. Astronomers for decades have been trying to find a spiral galaxy that would be a candidate for what you see in the Star Wars movies. You know those Star Wars movies, a galaxy far, far away, where they have all these intelligent civilizations on different planets? Well, that takes a very special galaxy for that to happen. So astronomers have been doing what Star Wars has been exhorting us to do ever since 1970. Go out there and look through our telescopes and see if we can find a galaxy far, far away that has the features that would allow something like the storyline of Star Wars to actually take place. Well, we've been looking at millions of galaxies. We know they have to be spiral galaxies, but we've yet to find a single one that's like our Milky Way galaxy. And what I'm going to show you next are the 11 galaxies that come the closest to matching the structure of our Milky Way galaxy. So in this particular set of six, you get to see the Andromeda galaxy at the upper left, and then other spiral galaxies, roughly the mass of our Milky Way galaxy, that also have spiral arm structures, a barred, we know we need to have a barred core, and so these are all barred spiral galaxies. But as you look at them all, you notice none of them have symmetrical spiral arms. The one that's most symmetrical would probably be to the lower left and the lower right. But as you look at those galaxies, what you notice is not only are the spiral arms not as symmetrical as those in the Milky Way, we see lots of feathers and spurs between the spiral arms. And it's those feathers and spurs between the spiral arms that will disrupt advanced life. For advanced life to be possible, you do not want to be in a spiral arm. You want to be about halfway between two major spiral arms. But if there's lots of spurs and feathers in the way, that's going to pose to be a problem. Okay, here's the next set. And here we see our Milky Way galaxy at the lower right. But these are the spiral galaxies that are seen to be the closest to our Milky Way galaxy. And the one you see in the upper center, that's been designated as the spiral galaxy that comes the closest to matching our Milky Way galaxy. So I'm actually going to show you the two of them side by side, UGC 6063 and the Milky Way. And they do roughly look alike. I mean, both of them have a barred central core, and the bar is about the same size in each case. And you see that the spiral arms are somewhat symmetrical for UGC 6063, and there's not that many spurs and feathers between the spiral arms. But it's easy to see that the spiral arms spiral is not as symmetrical as the Milky Way. You can see there's been significant distortion. Say, how does that distortion happen? Well, if a spiral galaxy happens to eat a dwarf galaxy that's not tiny, the mass of that dwarf galaxy will work to disturb the spiral structure of that galaxy. In fact, let me show you this next slide here. This shows you the Andromeda galaxy versus the Milky Way. And if you look below the core of the Andromeda galaxy, you'll see a large dwarf galaxy, and there's actually one just above. So that little spot that you see, bright spot that you see slightly to the left and above the Andromeda galaxy's core, that's a dwarf galaxy. And it was the fellow that heads up Reasons to Believe in Africa. We, a few months ago, have founded Reasons to Believe Africa, and it's headed up by the astronomer David Block. But it was David Block who published a paper a number of years ago where he carefully did measurements on that dwarf galaxy that you see above the Andromeda galaxy, And he determined that it was actually bigger in the past than it is now. And what happened is it passed through very close to the core of the Andromeda galaxy and consequently had a lot of its mass stripped away, but it was massive enough that when it did pass through, it distorted the spiral arm structure, basically warped the spiral arm structure and caused the spiral arms far away to be more dominant than the ones that are close. And David actually calculated this happened only a half billion years ago. And so we got the galaxy slowly moving away as it's passed through. But some other features we notice, let me go back to UGC 6063. Yes, it's actually more like our Milky Way galaxy than the Andromeda galaxy. But one big difference is that even though they're roughly the same mass, our Milky Way galaxy has a supermassive black hole in its core that weighs only 4 million times the mass of our star, the Sun. The one in UGC 6063 comes in at 26 million times the Sun's mass. So it's more than six times more massive. And consequently, that hole is drawing in, that black hole is drawing in a lot of matter. And so we refer to UGC 6063 as having an active galactic nucleus, which simply means the black hole is sucking in a lot of matter, converting that matter into energy, which is radiating deadly radiation throughout the galaxy. The supermassive black hole in UGC 6063 guarantees that there's no possibility of advanced life anywhere within the galaxy because of radiation coming out of its core. We also notice this galaxy's got mega masers. These are kind of like lasers at radio wavelengths. And yeah, you don't want to be too close to those. Those are deadly. And also we see that the spiral arms are less prominent but more distorted than the ones we see. The other thing we notice is that the diameter of UGC 6063 is 220,000 light years. And the diameter of the Milky Way is 100,000 light years. And it doesn't have as big a dark matter halo as the Milky Way. Okay. And then when we look at Andromeda and the Milky Way, what we notice is that the Milky Way has half the stellar mass of the Andromeda galaxy. And so much more of the mass of the Andromeda galaxy is in the form of stars than is the case of the Milky Way. So the Andromeda's got twice as many stars. Its spiral disk, its stellar disk, is twice the size of the Milky Way's stellar disk. It has only one quarter the amount of ordinary matter. And so in terms of protons, electrons, and neutrons, the Milky Way has only 25% of what we see in the Andromeda galaxy, even though both galaxies have the same total mass. And the other big feature is its supermassive black hole is 140 million times the mass of our star, the Sun. Now, I'll talk about this next week because I see I've gone past my time, is that normally the supermassive black hole in the Andromeda galaxy would be pouring out so much deadly radiation, it would not only sterilize the entire Andromeda galaxy, it would be a problem for advanced life here in our Milky Way galaxy. It wouldn't be a problem for the microbes, but it would be a problem for advanced life. Fortunately, the supermassive black hole in the Andromeda galaxy for the past couple of million years has been in a super quiet phase. It's been on a super restricted diet, not its normal diet. If that wasn't the case, we wouldn't be having the class here today. So hey, as you go home and enjoy lunch, you might want to thank God for the fact that the supermassive black hole in the Andromeda galaxy currently is in a very quiet phase. It may be in the only quiet phase in the entire history of the Andromeda galaxy. We'll share more about that next week, but I want to take time for questions. And the way it works here in the Paradoxes class, we alternate between questions from those of you that are in person and those of you that are participating virtually, and you can ask any question you want. It doesn't have to be questions about galaxies. Anything that you want to bring up is okay, and it looks like we got a question from the virtual audience. Yes, sir.
Test. Okay. Yeah, if you have a question, just come on back here if you're in the audience. And online, go to paradoxes.org and put your chat questions in. A couple of comments to you. Susan Lamb, happy Lord's Day and a good Rosh Hashanah. And Esther says, Shava Tova to you too, Susan. Happy New Year to everyone. Okay. Valerie has a question. NASA claims they've discovered an exoplanet with the James Webb Telescope that has a molecule that can only be produced by life. The molecule is dimethyl sulfide. Also, CO2 and methane were found. And should we assume that life has been discovered on an exoplanet?
Good question. Carbon dioxide, oxygen, ozone, dimethyl sulfide, these are referred to as biosignatures. Because on planet Earth, those molecules are produced in abundance thanks to life. And so, you know, you've got photosynthetic plants putting oxygen in the atmosphere. That oxygen produces ozone in the stratosphere, and astronomers can detect even tiny amounts of ozone with quite high precision. So, yeah, I know a lot of astronomers that are busy looking at all these exoplanets, planets outside of our solar system, to see if they have ozone. But I remember talking to some astronomers who are actually part of that project, and I said, well, you are aware you can get oxygen without life. And they said, yes, we're aware of that. There's a lot of ways you can get oxygen without life. But if you've got life in abundance like you have here on Earth, and if it's photosynthetic, you're going to get a lot of oxygen in the atmosphere. It's hard to get a lot of oxygen in the atmosphere without oxygen, but it can be done. Same thing with carbon dioxide. In fact, we see carbon dioxide in a lot of places where we know there's no life. I mean, we see it in abundance in the atmosphere of Venus. We see it in the atmosphere of Mars and of the gas giant planets. So it can be a signature of life, but it's not a definitive signature of life. And the same thing is true of dimethyl sulfide. Yes, in terms of what we see here on planet Earth, almost all the dimethyl sulfide comes from living organisms on planet Earth. But there are other ways to get that. So it's an interesting discovery, but it's not compelling, particularly when you actually look at the characteristics of the planet and say, do its other characteristics permit the existence of life? Is it orbiting the right star? And it's orbiting the wrong kind of star for life that would produce dimethyl sulfide. So yes, interesting discovery. We haven't seen that on a planet before. And I think what's interesting is thanks to the James Webb Space Telescope, we're able to detect molecules in the atmospheres of these planets orbiting other stars that we weren't able to detect with previously existing instruments. And so the number of molecules we can look at actually has grown significantly thanks to the James Webb Space Telescope. But the people who published the paper said dimethyl sulfide by itself is not an adequate signature. What they think is if we can actually find molecules that we know life produces here on planet Earth and we get them in the right abundance and the right ratios and we get all of them, that may be a more compelling signature. And so that's kind of the goal. But that also needs to be combined with the fact, does the star and the planet have the just right features that would make life possible? As we continue on in this series on Design for Redemption, we're going to be looking at stars. And as I mentioned right here, is that one reason we're focusing so much on galaxies, we can measure them in detail, and we can measure tens of millions of them, hundreds of millions of them. We can do the same thing with that with stars. And one of my critiques of people trying to look for life on these planets, they tend to be focused on the planet. Hey, if the star is not the right characteristic to make possible advanced life on a planet orbiting it, you can forget about trying to look at the atmosphere of the planet. And planets are a lot more challenging to deal with than looking at the physics of the stars. Stars are way brighter than the planets, and it's much easier to detect the composition of stars than the composition of the gas in the planets. And so we'll be spending some time on just looking at that. So, for example, when you go to the NASA website, they talk about how our galaxy by itself has 40 billion habitable planets. But as I looked at the list, all they're looking at is, does the planet have the possibility for liquid water existing on its surface? It's the most generous of the habitability requirements. What you'll see in Design to the Core, there's 13 other habitability requirements. And for a planet to be truly habitable, it has to simultaneously reside in all 14 planetary habitable zones. It's also got to reside in the two known galactic habitable zones. If that's not the case, life is not possible. And incidentally, of the 5,500 planets that astronomers have discovered outside of our solar system, they have yet to find one where it has even a planet that is simultaneously residing in three of the 14 known habitable zones. In fact, the only planet we know of that resides in even three of the 14 is the one that all of you are sitting on right now. So we've yet to find any within that list that even makes three of the 14. But if you really want to have it habitable, it's got to meet all 14. Okay, you'll find a lot of articles at reasons.org that gets into these habitability requirements. That's also in the book Design to the Core. But personally, I'm excited about the James Webb Space Telescope because I think it's going to make a much stronger case that we indeed live on a planet that's been supernaturally designed for existence, and not only for existence, but for us to fulfill the purpose for which God created us. Okay, next question.
Oh, I think we're doing in-person questions now. Welcome back, Dr. Ross. I've been waiting 4 weeks for you to come back. They want me to get real close so the virtual audience can hear. I was going to form a question on what Valerie asked. That really bugged me when I heard it on the news, because they said that compound can only be formed by plants, you know. So she kind of asked a question I was really going to try to formulate. But my question today is about angels. Forgive me for changing the subject. It's not about spiral arms or anything. We're allowed to do that, I think. I know that you've taught us that angels probably reside in like another dimension and then they can come here. But what my question is I'm still unclear about when and where angels, all of them, were created. Were they physically on the earth before mankind ever? And then, if they were existence before the Big Bang, how could that be? Because time did not exist yet. And I assume they're limited by physical time because they're created beings, but maybe that's a false assumption. You get that question?
Yeah, I got the question.
It's two questions, actually, I guess.
Okay, the one passage that gives you some indication of when God created the angels, and just to be clear, God created two distinct species of intelligent life, human beings that are constrained by the physics of the universe, and angels that are not constrained. So they can come into our realm, and they can leave, and we remain in our realm as long as we're alive. Now, the relevant passage is Job 38:7, where it speaks about the sons of God being witnesses to God laying down the foundations of the earth. And so that means the angels were here to see the foundations of the earth being laid. That's the only passage we've got that gives us any indication of when God created the angels. So you say, okay, well, from a geophysics perspective, when were the foundations laid down? Oh, 4 to 4.5 billion years ago, depending how you interpret Job 38. So they've been around a lot longer than we have. Were they here before God created the universe? We don't know. Maybe God did create them before the universe. Maybe he created them after the universe. We don't know. Your question about time? Well, the universe is constrained to four dimensions: length, width, height, and time. Actually, there's six other tiny space dimensions that are important for particle physics, but as far as we're concerned, it's basically the four large space-time dimensions. But what you notice in the Bible, it speaks about God experiencing what we would call temporal things before the universe is created. And so before the universe was created, God had already began his works of redemption. That's kind of the foundational theme of design to the core. That if God indeed began his works of redemption before he created anything, that implies that everything that God creates is for the purpose of redemption. And that's something I'm trying to lay out in this series we're doing on fine-tuning, that it indeed is all focused on God's purpose for redeeming billions of human beings unto himself. But that implies God was doing things before time existed. We also have the Trinity, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, in relationship with one another before God created the universe, before he created length, width, height, and time. All this implies that God does not need cosmic time in order to have what we would refer to as temporal experiences. You say, well, is it possible he's doing it in other dimensions of time? Maybe, but the space-time theorems prove that God can create space-time dimensions at will, which implies that God doesn't even need what we would refer to as time to have temporal experiences. You know, there may be dimensions beyond space-time dimensions that we really haven't comprehended yet, where God operates. And if God can create dimensions at will, somehow he's not limited by those dimensions. So in that sense, it's possible that God created the angels before he created the universe. It's also possible that he didn't. And, if indeed God was planning and working out his works of redemption before he created anything, the question then is, do angels play a role in God's plan of redemption? I think they do. I think there's passages we can cite that say, yes, they do play a role in redemption, which is why some Bible scholars say angels were part of this creation, and therefore they don't predate the universe. But there's no biblical passage that rules out the possibility that the angels indeed may have predated the universe, because after all, the Bible suggests that God created, and one of his reasons for creating was to teach the angels. So maybe he was saying, hey, let me create the universe and see if you can figure it out, and use that as a teaching tool. That's a possibility. And Doug, maybe you ought to write something on this. This sounds like a fascinating subject.
Okay. Just a reminder to everybody in the audience, when you come up, get really close to the mic, or they can't hear it in the cyber world. A couple inches do pretty good. That's about 5 centimeters for metric people. Keith Wilson has a question. He says, when do you expect your new book to be published, and does it cover Dr. Bill Craig's interpretation of Genesis?
Microphone back on. The book, Rescuing Inerrancy, it will be ready for release at the beginning of October, so that's just a few days away from now. And it's going to be made available to our donors first, and then there will be a general release by sometime before the end of the year. But yes, I do address Bill Craig's theology. In fact, I address the theology of the leading conservative theologians who have been arguing we need to redefine biblical inerrancy. The theme of the book is, I don't think we do. And the reason why we see so many theologians saying, well, we can't defend the doctrine that all of humanity is descended from one couple, Adam and Eve, that God created, say, in the last couple of 100,000 years, is they're convinced that genetics now proves that that's scientifically untenable. And so I've got in the book reasons why that's not scientifically untenable. In fact, the science actually gives a lot of support for what the Bible teaches. Moreover, what really alarmed me and motivated me to write this book, people are saying not only is Genesis needing to be reinterpreted, not as a book of history, but as something that is mythical or allegorical, but they're also doing that with the book of Romans, saying we need to toss out the doctrine of original sin because that's not compatible with the latest studies in genetics. And I've run into a lot of these Christian geneticists where they insist that their science is just as rock solid and rigorous and free of errors as astrophysics is. In fact, I remember one saying to me, it's just like the law of gravity. I'm saying, it can't be. I says, notice in your journal articles, they never address the systematic errors. They don't even know what the systematics are, let alone be able to determine how big those systematics are. When they give dates for the origin of humanity, they simply quote the random errors, the measuring errors, not the fact that there might be effects that shift all the measurements up or shift all the measurements down. Hey, if you're interested in this, I have an article at reasons.org on what I call human origins dating errors, making the point that in the relevant era about the origin of humanity, we do not have any radiometric dating tools. And so we're forced to use subjective dating methods that some cases have a very large systematic errors. You say, how large? Well, I've read a number of papers where they give you the measuring errors, which are like plus or minus 5%. How big are the systematic errors? Plus or minus 2,000%. So it makes an enormous difference. And you say, well, where do we have these reliable radiometric tools? Yeah, you can go back 40,000 years, maybe 45,000 in some exceptional cases. That's carbon-14. You do not pick up another radiometric tool until you get past 250,000 years. And if you actually read the genetic dating methods, they'll say we can now date that the origin of human beings is 150,000 years ago, but they don't give you the error bar. What's the error bar? Plus or minus 150,000 years. Which explains why in some of these papers they say the origin of humanity is 300,000 years ago. Well, what they did is they took their measurement of 150,000, they added the error bar to get another 150,000 and get 300,000. But with respect to Bill Craig, he's a very famous Christian apologist, way more famous than I am. And he wrote a book called In Quest of the Historical Adam, in which he claims that Adam was a real person. He upholds the doctrine that all of humanity is descended from one man and one woman, but he puts the date of Adam and Eve somewhere between 750 million years ago and a million years ago. I personally think it's much more recent for a variety of reasons. And he also says Genesis should not be read as literal history. It's mytho-history. What he means by that is parts of Genesis 1 to 11 are indeed historical, but most of it is mythical. And I defend in Rescuing Inerrancy how we can show, both biblically and scientifically, that 100% of it is literal and historical. But I think I'm the only one out there that's making that point. And people told me, it was theologians that came to me, by the way, and says, Hugh, you need to write this book because these theologians are attacking you personally and they're going after reasons to believe. However, what really encourages me, these theologians are writing papers to so when it comes out at the end of the year, we're not only going to release the book, we're going to release papers by these theologians basically saying, hey, from a biblical theological perspective, we support what's in the book, Rescuing Inerrancy. So I'm encouraged by the support I'm getting from those folks.
Well, I have three questions now. The first one is the short. I have three questions. So I'll go from the briefest answer to the longest. Which book do you recommend for people who, you want me very close, okay. Okay, for people who believe in Little Green Men, which book do you recommend?
Lights in the Sky and Little Green Men. That's the title of the book.
Okay, because you were talking about another book. I wrote it down. I can't remember. Something about the core?
Well, Design to the Core is about fine-tuning. Lights in the Sky and Little Green Men is about extraterrestrial intelligent life and UFOs. And how do you explain the UFO phenomena? I've been getting a ton of interviews because of all the news stories about UFOs. And actually, they're now referring to them as UAPs, Unidentified Aerial Phenomena. But very recently, there was a government official who said, we need to go back to UFOs because not all the phenomena are indeed aerial. I think he's got a good point. But yeah, Lights in the Sky and Little Green Men. It's the only book on UFOs that I'm aware of that's built on a scientific model that can be put to the test. So that's kind of our advertising. It's a testable, falsifiable explanation of the UFO phenomena. And it's based on my processing of UFO reports since I was 16 years of age. I never intended to become an expert on UFOs, but because I was an amateur astronomer before I became a professional astronomer, the astronomy places I attended said, you know the night sky, you get to handle all the UFO reports. So I wound up becoming an expert, not by design, but because I was assigned that problem. So,
question two. Okay. When you started, you said something about the Milky Way photo being computer generated. Later, you showed us 11 galaxies. Where did those pictures come from?
Okay, the 11 galaxies that I show that come the closest to matching our Milky Way galaxy in its size and structure, those are actual images taken by telescopes. So yeah, because you know, we're far enough away where we can actually see it. So, they're the best images we have of those galaxies. So you can go online and actually see very high resolution images of all those galaxies.
Last question. In a previous discussion, you had said something about when people die, they can see what's going on Earth. Do they have an opinion?
Okay. There are several passages in the Bible that make the point that when people who are Christians pass from this life, they're still able to observe what's going on here on Earth. You know, I conduct a lot of funerals, and I remind people at a funeral where the one who is deceased was a follower of Jesus Christ that maybe they're part of the audience. Now, we're not told in the Bible how much they see, but probably one of the more explicit passages is Revelation 6:9, where it refers to Christians who lost their life because they were followers of Jesus Christ. They were martyrs. And it says that they're asleep under the altar. And Jesus made the point that when we die, we go into a state of sleep. And what that means is you lose some of your consciousness, but you retain other parts of your consciousness. It's a good analogy. So, for example, when you're asleep in bed, your eyes are closed. You're not aware of what's going on in, say, the next room. But if you hear a sound, you become aware of it. And so you're aware of some things that are going on. You dream, you remember your dreams, but you're not as conscious as you are when you're fully awake. Jesus is making the same analogy. And the Apostle Paul and Peter speak about the dead in Christ being asleep. And what Paul makes the point is he says, the dead in Christ can observe what's going on here in the face of the earth, but they cannot interfere, which is why we're told we're not to pray to the saints. We're not to pray to the dead in Christ. They can't do anything for us. There's only one intercessor between God and man, and that's Jesus Christ. So we pray to God, we don't pray to the saints. They can observe, but they can't do anything. And so an analogy I've used is it's like a football game. You got the spectators in the stands, you got the players on the field. We who are alive right now are like the players on the field. We can influence the spiritual outcome of what's taking place here on planet Earth. The spectators, they can cheer, they can boo, but they can't influence what's happening on the field. And likewise, we're told in Scripture that the dead in Christ, the angels who are also observing what's going on, they cheer when a sinner repents and receive Christ as Creator, Lord, and Savior. They also grieve when people turn their backs on Jesus. And that's what you see in Revelation 6:9. It says, the martyrs asleep under the altar scream out to Jesus and say, do you see what's going on in the face of the earth? Do you see all the rebellion? Do you see all the sin? Do you see how they're rejecting you? You need to act. And what does Jesus say? The time of judgment has not yet come. Why? Because there's still people on the face of the earth that will repent. And God's not going to return. Jesus will not return until the full number of humans that God intends to redeem have been redeemed. So what does he say to the martyrs? He says, here's a white robe for each of you. Be patient. Continue observing. But the time has not yet come, and you will have opportunities to cheer, because there's still people that will repent. So he says, hey, the game's not over yet, and you're going to see some more victories. Just be patient. Now, the question I get frequently is, well, how much do they see? Do they see me when I'm in the shower? I don't think they're interested in that. I think what they're looking at is they're looking for the spiritual victories. They're looking for the spirit. So I think they boo, they cheer. They're rejoicing when they see that you know, Jesus is gaining the victory, and they groan when they see that Satan is deceiving people away from a relationship with Jesus Christ. One analogy I've used is it's like they got this giant television set up there in heaven, and they get to choose what channel they want to observe. I don't think they're seeing everything, but they're seeing what's most important, what's spiritually most important. So I don't really panic when they see, and what really bothers me, Jesus sees everything. So he actually hears everything I'm thinking. So that's kind of terrifying in itself, and it's like, hey, if he sees everything, I'm not worried about the dead in Christ.
Okay, question online from Andrea Niddle, White Rock, British Columbia. Where does God get our souls, and how does God create our personalities?
Oh, that's a good question. By the way, Whitehorse is a beautiful place in British Columbia. It's right by the U.S. border, great beach, one of my favorite beaches when I was growing up there in Vancouver. You know, where exactly do our spirits come from and our souls? Well, one thing we know from Scripture, the soul and spirit within us is not physical. It can't be explained by physics. It can't be explained by chemistry or biology. It's not part of this realm. It's of another realm. An analogy that I have used is it's like the automobile you drive. You've got this physical automobile. It sits in your garage. It doesn't do anything until you get into the automobile and turn the ignition and you control it. In the same way, the spirit within our bodies has an interface, all these organs, the brain, the heart, everything, that allows our spirit to actually control and manipulate what the body does. The spirit within us is also that which uses our brain and other parts of our bodies to communicate with other spirits living in other bodies. And so when we die, the physical body dies, but not the spirit. It's like what happens with your automobile. Eventually, your automobile becomes so decayed that you basically say, hey, it's not running anymore. But it's not you. It's just a vehicle you use. It's an interface that allows you to get from one place to another. So what happens when your automobile becomes unusable? You get another automobile. Or if you don't have the money, you get a bicycle. You find some other way to move around society. You continue to exist, the car doesn't. Same thing with our physical body. When it finally wears out, you exit the body, and there will come a time when we get a new body, and the promise is our new body will not be like our old bodies. It will never wear out. So we will get a body that our spirit will reside in, and that body will be something that will never wear out, it will never decay, and we have it for the rest of eternity. But from what components does God make our spirit and our soul? He makes it from that which is non-physical, which is a good way of saying, I don't know.
Friday night, I spent some time in Red Rock Canyon. And so I'm just looking up at the sky. And I go, because nothing seems to move. And I could recognize certain things like galaxy, like Cassiopeia. And then there was a really bright object. And I figured, well, maybe that's a planet. So when I'm looking at these objects, am I looking at galaxies? Am I looking at, you know, I guess some of them are planets, some of them are stars. And I would, it's just like if you were on a trip and you didn't have a road map, I'm sure there's published things that I could take with me next time. to identify what I'm looking at. And my question is why is it so big? Why does it have to be so large? It's beyond my comprehension.
Okay, well, Red Rock Canyon is a great place to go if you want to see a dark night sky. And it's only, what, about a two-hour drive from here, you can get to Red Rock Canyon. And if you're in Red Rock Canyon on an exceptionally clear night, you can see, besides our own Milky Way galaxy, the Andromeda galaxy. But it's very difficult to see with the naked eye. But if you're in Red Rock Canyon, take a really good pair of binoculars with you, like a 10 by 50 pair of binoculars. If you look towards the Andromeda galaxy, it's 9 moon diameters across. It's really huge. And that's the best way to see it, is with a good pair of binoculars. You get to see the whole spiral structure. When I look at it with the naked eye, all I'm seeing is that little core. And it's about the same brightness as the faintest star I can see with the naked eye. So, but as far as other galaxies go, unless you're in the southern hemisphere, you're not going to see any other galaxies. So, and you made one other point about...
why does it have to be so big?
Okay, why does the universe have to be so big, or why do these galaxies have to be so big? Well, let me put it in this context. You know, many times the Bible says the heavens declare the glory of God. And you look up at all those stars, and it just has kind of a... I don't know anybody who's actually seen the Milky Way galaxy and 10,000 stars that go with it and hasn't been awestruck. There's an astronomer who published a paper saying, what's the minimum number of stars that people need to see where they get struck with awe and say, wow, this is really big. There must be a very powerful God behind it all. He calculated 2,000 stars. Now, here's the problem. About 90% of the world's population is not able even to see 1,000 stars. In fact, the majority of the world's population is only able to see about 50 stars or less. Why? Because now, for the first time in human history, the majority of human beings live in large metropolitan cities, and particularly in the 21st century, guess what's lighting up those cities? LED lights. Thanks to LED lighting, nighttime illumination is about 10 times brighter than it was before we had LED lights. And so people living in these big metropolitan cities, they look up at the night sky, and they're doing well to see a few planets and a few stars, and that's it. I've been in some big Asian cities where even on a really clear night, you look up at the night sky, you can't see a single star. The heavens literally are declaring nothing at all. Well, you do see the moon, you do see the sun, but that's it. Everything else, because of the light pollution, the air pollution, can't be seen. Which is why I'm glad we got the James Webb Space Telescope and the Hubble Space Telescope, because that's another way to bring the awe of what God has created to all of us. Now, what you'll see in why the universe is the way it is, I explain why we have to live in a universe where there's about 2 trillion galaxies in the observable universe for life to exist. Make the universe a tiny bit less massive than what it is, all you get is hydrogen and helium. And if you got hydrogen and helium, you only get 3 molecules. You get hydrogen 2, hydrogen 3, and you get helium hydride, and that's it. And there's no possibility for life. Make the universe the tiniest bit more massive, then all the elements are iron or elements heavier than iron. Notice in both cases, you get a universe with no carbon, no oxygen, no nitrogen, no phosphorus, and no possibility for life. Say, how well fine-tuned does it have to be? That's chapter 2 of Design to the Core. You basically have to fine-tune the total mass of the universe to about one part in a quadrillion, 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 quadrillion. So, which, by the way, is orders of magnitude greater than any fine-tuning that we human beings have ever achieved. Which means the one that made the mass of the universe exactly right for our existence is orders and orders of magnitude more intelligent, more knowledgeable, more powerful, and more technologically advanced than we human beings.
Okay, just a comment first, and I'll give you the last question. Grand Junction says, I had a near-death experience, and I could definitely see what was happening on Earth. He goes on, but I was very uninterested in earthly things at that point. Well, that's just a comment. And then Craig McMahon has a question. If a planet without a magnetosphere had an ocean, would the water provide adequate protection from radiation for multicellular life to survive?
Okay, that's a good question. If you don't have a magnetosphere around your planet, the radiation, the particle radiation from its young star will sputter away not only all of its atmosphere, but all of its water as well. You won't even have water. So in that sense, the question doesn't even apply. You need a magnetosphere to preserve the water. You need the magnetosphere to preserve the atmosphere. And that's in one of the later chapters of Design to the Core. And I'll bring it up in this series, in this class. And as far as the near-death experiences go, we're going to be resurrecting a two-hour interview that we did, 20 years ago with Dr. Michael Sabam. You say, who's Michael Sabam? He's a cardiologist, a Christian, and he decided that he would document near-death experiences because he says, a lot of my patients, they died in the operating table and they came back to life. And they would tell me these stories about how they were out of their body, could see their body in the operating table, and can see other things. And he says, I wanted to document that. And so what you'll actually hear in the interview is that he would put messages in different parts of the operating room and up on a girder, on a desk or whatever, and then he would ask people who claimed that they had an out-of-body experience, I put some messages in the room. Do you know where they are and what they say? And he said, they were able to tell me. And he's written two books on this. Each book contains over 100 accounts of how his patients and patients of other cardiologists had similar experiences. It's been on our old website for decades, and I've just told our webmaster I want to transport it to our new website. When it does get transported, we'll give you a link, because it's an amazing interview. And also, I've been in communication with Gary Habermas, who made the point that what frequently happens when a Christian dies is that the Christian survivors, 2 or 3 days after the death, they get a vision which reassures them that they're in the right place. He says it usually happens when the survivors are wondering, gee, did they really go to heaven? And so where people have those doubts and where it happens, he says they get a vision. And what he told me was this happens about 35% of the time when a Christian passes. The survivors get a vision. And he says what's also interesting, the vision is short. It's 5 or 6 seconds long. But it's not just a dream. The person's awake and sees the vision happening. And so he said, it's a huge database. He's writing a book on it. I share that with you, and I'll be closing with this, is that that even happened to my older son. He was stabbed nearly to the death in an incident years ago. He survived. His friend that was with him died on the spot. He was stabbed 8 times. My son was only stabbed 4 times, so he managed to survive. And it's a miracle that he did survive. But I remember I was in the hospital room with him when they finally pulled all the tubes out so he could actually talk. And it was a couple hours later where he said, Dad, do you believe in visions? I says, what do you mean? He says, I saw my friend Ryan in a beautiful forest. He was waving to me and telling me, don't worry, I'm in heaven. I'm in a good place. And because my son was wondering, hey, he had a drinking problem. Was he really a follower of Jesus Christ? And he got the reassurance, no, don't worry about him. He's in a good place. The father of that young man is a pastor of a megachurch. And he invited me to speak in his church, and I told him about my son's vision, and he said, well, when did it happen? I gave him the date and the time, and he said, I had the identical vision at the same time and date that your son had that vision, and it was very comforting to me. So I shared that with Gary, and he says, yeah, that's the kind of evidence I'm trying to collect. And again, my son said it was about 5 or 6 seconds long. So I think there really is life after death. And you might say, well, this is all anecdotal, but when you've got thousands of anecdotal cases, the evidence begins to mount up. So, well, let me end our time with prayer. And Father in heaven, we thank you for the special privilege of being alive in the 21st century, when your book of nature is revealing so much more than is revealed in the past. Thank you, Lord, that you actually predicted this in your book and prophet Daniel, where he said, a time will come when knowledge will explosively increase. Thank you for giving us the privilege of living in that time. And thank you, Lord, that this expanding book of nature gives us a tool to break through the pride of this generation. And Father, I pray that you would equip each one of us here to be able to use the revelation that you're giving us in the book of nature, the expanding revelation, as a way to bring people to the book of Scripture and into a relationship with Jesus Christ. In Jesus' name, amen.